All right, we are ready for Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together. Lord, we're so grateful to have your word. I feel sorry for people who are always looking for something new and exciting when all the time, here's your word, so rich and nourishing to our souls. It gives us light, it directs us, it brings us correction, convicts us when we need it, and gives us hope, strengthens us in you, just does so much good to us. And so we thank you that we can read it and study it together tonight. May you teach us, may you work in us, may you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last week we started the dialogue section of Job, chapters 3 all the way into when God starts speaking, which I think is like chapter 38, the Lord begins to speak. So from chapters 3 to chapter 37, we see these dialogues, and then we see Job speaking, then we see Elihu speak. So we started the dialogue section last week, and in it we saw Job lamenting that he'd been conceived, that he'd been born, that he couldn't die now, that under all his suffering he wished he could, but he couldn't. And then we got the first speech from one of his friends, Eliphaz, who basically used a respectful form, but underneath what he was saying was that, Job, you're obviously a sinner or you wouldn't be suffering this way, because God is just and a man reaps what he sows in this life. And so you must have sown sin, you're reaping the consequences and suffering. And that basic theology we'll see just running through these dialogues in the book of Job. Now, the dialogues go back and forth. So we saw Job speak, we saw Eliphaz speak, we'll see Job, and then we'll see Bildad, we'll see Job, and we'll just go back and forth. And you have to remember that when Job speaks next in chapter 6, he's going to be replying to what Eliphaz had said, and then he's going to be going on and saying some more things, and then Bildad's going to be replying to what Job had said and say some more things, and then Job will reply to that, and we'll just go back and forth. So you kind of have to keep in mind the context of what's going on, because we can't look at the whole dialogue at one time. So when we see this back and forth dialogue, whenever Job speaks, well, pretty much whenever, you'll see a common pattern. He'll reply to what his friends have said. He'll lament that he's suffering so much, and he'll make an appeal to God for one thing or another. And frequently in this early part, he is appealing to God that he can just die. But later on, he'll be appealing to God for answers, and you'll see some of that even now. And one of the things we need to keep in mind as we look through the book of Job is we want to watch for development. We want to watch for how there's movement in what the friends are saying, movement or no movement. There is movement. See what the movement is there, and see what the movement is in Job's heart, what he's saying. There's going to be development there because God's working in him. And so we'll want to kind of keep track of that as we go through the book. So Job chapter 6, starting with verse 1, then Job answered Eliphaz and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me." So again, in the beginning, Job's expressing how great his suffering is. And Hebrew is very picturesque, and the book of Job is very picturesque. How does he compare it? Well, he uses two things. He's looking at it as weight, and so he uses a scale, and he compares it to sand. Sand, the sea, wet sand. Wet sand's heavy. So it gets heavy fast. It's a good figure of speech, a good picture to show how it's weighing on Job. And the picture of being in the scales could be one of two ways, and you'll see that different translations will treat it different ways. It's grief and calamity on top of each other, just very heavy, or grief compared to iniquity on the other side of the scale, and grief is heavier than iniquity. And it could be either way, but it's just kind of interesting to see that difference. And so the essence is Job saying, hey, I have great calamity. I'm very grieved over what's going on. And because of this, because it weighs so heavily on me, my words have been rash. Okay, I'm speaking out things that maybe I normally wouldn't just because the pressure of the suffering is so great. And he says, he again uses another figure of speech. He says, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. And we need to remember as we go through the book of Job that his suffering wasn't just once and done, right? It's not like we suffer sometimes when we get sick and then we get better. And that suffering is over, even though sometimes we like to revisit it and tell people how badly we suffered when we were sick, because we were really sick, right? Well, that kind of suffering is done, but this is a suffering that doesn't end, right? He's not getting back his flocks and his herds. He's not getting back his children. He's not getting back his health. The suffering just continues on, and that's part of the difficulty of it, because it grows. Suffering that doesn't end grows in its weightiness, its magnitude. And so he says, the arrows of the Almighty, God has done this, which again makes the suffering that much harder. If your view of the world is that everything that happens to you comes directly from the hand of God, then anything bad that happens to you comes from God, that's going to make your suffering worse, because you're going to think, well, why is God doing this to me? And so here is Job. He's comparing his suffering to God shooting arrows at him and hitting him. And notice what he says. He says, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. It's bad enough to get hit with an arrow, but hopefully you get that arrow out of you. And he's saying, no, they're still there. And they're not just ordinary arrows. My spirit drinks in their poison. It's like God is shooting me with poison arrows. Here I am. I've got poison arrows stuck in me. And you guys are arguing theology with me. You know, this is the essence of what he's saying. This is why I'm crying out. This is why my words are rash, because I'm suffering so badly. He says, the terrors of God are arrayed against me. And then he asks a couple of rhetorical questions, actually, four. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? So the wild donkey, the grass is what the donkey would eat. And the donkeys would bray when they were hungry and they didn't have something to eat. But if the food's there, they're not calling out. Same picture with the ox. Does the ox low over its fodder? No, the ox lows when it's hungry. When the fodder is given to it, it doesn't low, it eats. And so Job's saying, hey, here's a cause and effect. The animals cry out when something is wrong. I'm crying out because something is wrong. And then he gives these other two rhetorical questions. Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? No. Theoretically it can, but you hate it. Is there any taste in the white of an egg? No. And so what's the picture here? It's like food that's tasteless or an egg white cries out for salt to be eaten. They go together. Suffering and crying out go together. And so Job's saying, look, don't be surprised. Don't be upset that I'm crying out like this. I'm in great pain and suffering. And then he moves on from his description of his suffering and starts talking about what he wants. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, Or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me and success driven from me? Now, one of the things you'll see as we go through Job, and in fact, all of the poetic books and prophetic books, the Hebrew is sometimes difficult to translate. A lot of unique words are used in the book of Job, and so the translators are often basing their translation on the context and what's being said, or a similar word in another language, and hoping that, you know, that's a word that means the same thing. So you'll see if you study Job in a different translation, will be a lot of differences. But the essence of what he's saying here is, I wish I could die. I just wish I could die. To loose in verse 9 means to set free. And so Job is saying, I want to be free from God's crushing and the suffering that I'm receiving from his hand. But he believes the only way he's going to be free, since he has nothing to repent of, is to die. And so he just wishes he could die. In verse 10, the word that's translated concealed could also be translated denied, which I think here makes more sense. He's basically saying, I have one thing that comforts me, and that is that I haven't denied the words of the Holy One, of God. I have not denied God. And in thinking about this, you know, he's lost all his other comforts, including the comfort of his wife, who told him, curse God and die, and the comfort of his friends, who are saying, well, you're suffering because you're a sinner. He says, my one comfort, basically, is I haven't denied God in this. I may be upset with him, but I haven't denied him. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. He's saying, if I die without denying God, really, that's what he's saying will be my comfort. And then he says, what strength do I have that I should hope? What's my end that I should prolong my life? What do I have to hope for that I should want to keep on living? He says, I have nothing left to hope for. My children are gone. My possessions are gone. My health is gone. What hope do I have? And what strength do I have that I should keep on going, that I should keep on hoping? He's running out of strength, and he's hoping that the end of his life will end his suffering. So he gives this complaint. He asks these questions of his friends, and they have no real answers for him. And it's interesting, he doesn't say anything about taking his own life. He doesn't think about that. He leaves that in God's hands, but he has no hope that his life is going to get better. Then it says, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So Job's saying, look, if someone's suffering, his friend should be kind to him, even if he's suffering because he deserves it. Now, Job is going to deny that he deserves it again and again, but his friends believe it. And Job's saying, look, even if you believe that I've sinned, even if I had sinned, you ought to be comforting me just because you're my friends. So he says, my brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook. He begins to criticize them, like the streams of the brooks that pass away. And in that area, a hilly area with a rainy season and a dry season, there would be many seasonal brooks. So the rains would fall in the upper elevations. They would have snow during the rainy season, and especially in the spring when the snow would melt, they would have these torrents running down hills in these stream beds. And so Job's saying, hey, you're like that. You, my brothers, have dealt deceitfully like a brook. And in the Hebrew, that's called a wadi, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. So he says, you guys, your friendship is like one of these seasonal streams. It's there for a while, and then when things get warm, when the weather heats up, in other words, when you would most need the refreshment of a stream, it's gone. There's no water there. They vanished. We have the expression a fair weather friend, a friend that's around as long as the weather is fair. Similar kind of expression turned around, it's like you're there when it's raining, and it's not fair, but when I need you when it's hot, you're gone. You're not helpful. It says, the paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. So the stream beds would be there, but without the streams in them. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. So these are desert people that would come across the desert on their trade routes. And they would look for streams. They would need water to get across the desert. They are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and are confused. So they're looking for water. They find nothing. He says, this is like me. I'm looking for comfort from you. I'm finding nothing. I'm confused. Why is that? For now, you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. This is interesting because Job's saying, what's going on? You are afraid of something. What are you afraid of? Did I ever say bring something to me or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Am I asking you to give money to God to get me out of this? Or deliver me from the enemy's hand or redeem me from the hand of the oppressors? Job is not asking them to help him or to save him or to do anything or to pay anything for him. He just wants comfort from them. But he says, you're afraid. Why are you afraid? If you've ever been in a situation where the social structure is very top-down and tight-fisted, you can be afraid to offer comfort to someone who's out of favor because of what the consequences may be to you from the people in authority. And so I think that what Job is saying here is, are you afraid of offering me comfort because either it will ruin your reputation to be comforting someone that other people think is a sinner, or maybe even worse, to be comforting someone whom God is judging, or at least you think God is judging? Are you afraid that if you offer me comfort, God is going to hold that against you, and he's going to judge you as a result of that? It's like you should know better than this. You shouldn't be treating me this way, is really what it all boils down to. And so he rebukes them for that. And then he goes on, he says in verse 24, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Now remember, Eliphaz has criticized Job, but only generally. He's basically said, Job, we know you're a sinner because God is punishing you. You're suffering. That suffering can only come from God. Therefore, God is punishing you for your sins. You're reaping what you've sown. Job saying, hey, teach me. You've said I should repent. Well, show me what to repent of. If I've sinned, there should be something specific. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words, good speech has power behind it. But what does your arguing prove? Your speech doesn't have power behind it because you're not proving anything. You're not speaking what is right. Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Job's basically saying, hey, look, I'm just venting here. Why are you trying to correct the content of my venting, right? But don't we like to do that? You shouldn't vent that way. You shouldn't say this when you vent. Only say this. So Job is basically saying, look, you're arguing with my words. Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? I'm speaking out of my desperation. I'm showing you the extent of my suffering so you'll comfort me, not so you'll rebuke me. But if you have something to rebuke me over, teach me. Teach me what it is. Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. Now, this is one of those cases where there are different ways to translate it. One of the interesting ones, it gives us as a picture of gambling. And it's like you're gambling over a fatherless child to make him a slave. You're playing games. It's like you're treating me as nothing, as not a full human being, if you will, as not having any rights, as not being on the same plane as you are, or you're playing games with me. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. It's interesting, some of the things that are implied here, right? We read through this, and oftentimes we read too quickly, and we don't think about what's implied. What's implied is that they're not looking at him, right? His skin is messed up, and we're going to see a little bit later just how messed up it is. He's going to be gruesome to look at. But he wants them to look him in the eye because he's telling them, look, I am not lying. What I'm saying is true. I would never lie to your face. So you need to look at me in order to see that. Yield now. Let there be no injustice. You're treating me unjustly. Yes, concede. My righteousness still stands. I'm still right with God and with others. Now, remember, there's a difference between righteousness and sinlessness. Job's not saying, I've never sinned. He's not saying, I've done nothing wrong. He's saying, tell me what's wrong and I'll make it right. That's what being righteous is, a person who's constantly making right what they've made wrong. And he says, I'm righteous. I'm in a right relationship with God. Is there injustice on my tongue? Am I saying things that are unjust? Cannot my taste discern the savory? In other words, I understand what I'm saying, and I'm not saying anything wrong here, even though I am venting. And so he closes his first part by saying, I'm telling you the truth. And then he goes on and he says, is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. So Job's saying, look, everybody has hard times. A hired man has a hard season of work, but he has something to look forward to. He's going to get paid, right? A slave or a servant has hard work, but he has something to look forward to the end of the day when shade comes. Or maybe he's referring to a rest break when he can get out of the hot sun and sit in the shade and be refreshed. Everybody who has hard times has something to look forward to as an end to that hard time or as a compensation for it. He said, but not me. For months now, my time has been a time of futility. It's wearisome to me. The nights are wearisome. I lie down looking for rest. And I say, when shall I rise up? Because the rest is what? It's miserable for him. When shall this night be over? I toss to and fro all night. Why? Look at his skin. It's caked with worms and dust. It's cracked and breaks out. It's like it's oozing and the bugs are... It's just, you know, horrible. Just a horrible state that he's in, infested with worms. So it's so bad he can't sleep. He says, my days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle and are spent without a hope. They just keep going by day after day, night after night, no rest. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. Now, do you hear the despair in Job's heart there? My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. So Job is despairing of what's going on. He's saying, it looks like he's beginning to turn his direction in his speech to God. He doesn't see any hope. He doesn't see any future. And he seems, like his friends, to believe that his life is going to end at death. He's talking theologically, in a sense, giving this impression that the grave is the end. He who goes down to the grave does not come up. Now, remember, Job's understanding is going to be changed by the time that the book is over. But he is basically revealing that his theology is similar to those of his friends, except that he recognizes that he hasn't sinned. He has not deserved this. So if all the suffering comes directly from God and he's suffering, why is he suffering? Because he knows he's not suffering from turning away from God. So Job may just be limiting his comments to here and now, but it seems like he is holding basically to the same idea that his friends are and is shaken up because of it. Therefore, verse 11, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? So Job's saying, look, it's so bad, I'm going to keep on speaking. I'm going to keep on telling how I'm feeling. I'm going to keep on complaining about it because it seems unjust to me. And speaking to God, he says, am I a sea or a sea serpent? What does this mean? Well, these were apparently common myths in the Near East, where there are these stories about the sea having to be guarded and watched over lest it do damage to people. And the same for the sea serpent. Have a tight watch, a tight guard over it. And Job's not saying, I believe in these myths, but he uses these things as a means of communication. And we do that too. We use the verbiage of myths sometimes to communicate things, whether they're ancient myths or modern ones. So sometimes we'll say, oh, that guy flew too close to the sun. And what are we doing? We're going back to the myth of Icarus, whose wings were held on by wax and the wax melted. And so we're not saying we really believe Icarus flew up too close to the sun. We know better. But the myth gives us a picturesque way of speaking about something. Or we have modern myths like the sky is falling. You know, we still use that term. Now, we don't believe the sky is falling. We think, you know, it's just a kid's story, Chicken Little. But we use those kinds of things in order to communicate. That's what Job is doing here. But he's communicating to God. He says, why such a close watch on me? Why don't you just let me be? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, in other words, I'll finally get a chance to rest, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with vision so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. Again, he wants to die. He thinks that that's the quickest and easiest way to get through with this suffering. And he asks God, you know, why don't you leave me alone and let me die? I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. Sooner or later, I'm going to be gone. And then he continues to speak to God. He says, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? It's kind of interesting that he uses this phrase here because we recognize that from Psalm number 8, where David is speaking of God's thinking about man. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And David, thinking of how God thinks of him, turns that back to praise to God. He praises God because of how much God thinks of him. But Job wishes God wouldn't think of him. Why are you thinking about me? Because it's just leading to this suffering. Why are you setting your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? He's so tired of the test. How long? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Now, that's a figure of speech used in the Middle East to show that life is just really desperate and you're in bad shape when you're so thirsty that you're drinking your own saliva. Have I sinned? Now he's asking God. You know, he asked his friends. Now he's asking God, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. So Job asked God, you know, what have I done? Have I sinned? What have I done? And I think this is a good example for us, even though it's not coming from a very good attitude right here. But we want to hear from God. What have I done? How am I treating you? What's my relationship with you really like? Because it's so easy for us to set our own standards and say, you know I'm good if I'm going to church, I'm serving, reading the Bible, worshiping the Lord, praying. You know, if I'm doing these things regularly, hey, I'm good. You know, I'm just way better than most Christians. And it's like, well, what does God think about that? You know, sometimes we get into this rut of doing those things mechanically and in order to feel right about ourselves rather than to draw close to the Lord. So what good are they really if there's no good motivation behind them? Of course, usually there's some good. We have mixed motives. But it's good to hear from God. God, what are you thinking here? Where am I falling short? What would you like me to change? You ever find that you don't want to change anything else? It's like, God, I've worked pretty hard to get to where I am. This ought to be good enough. Let me just coast the rest of my life. You don't want me to grow anymore, really, do you, Lord? I think he does. So if you seek him, a lot of times he'll show you. So Job asks this, and he says, why don't you pardon me? It's like he's saying, look, I'm going to die soon, and I'm just going to be dead in the dust. I won't be anymore. There's not going to be any benefit to you. Why don't you just go ahead and pardon me now? And then I can move forward, and if I die, at least I die having been pardoned and freed from this suffering. Again, remember, he seems to believe the same way his friends do, that suffering goes with sinning. So even if he hasn't sinned, if at least God pardons him, the suffering will be over, even if he's about to die anyway because he's suffered so much and so deeply already. So Job starts out by disputing what Eliphaz had said. He talks about his suffering. He asks them to teach him and be open with him. He defends his integrity, and then he moves into speaking with God. And what do we call speaking with God? We call it prayer. Now, does this look like a typical prayer? It's not like what we normally think about as prayer, is it? It's really different. It's, to me, in some ways, it's kind of like Hannah's prayer when she was being tormented over not being able to get pregnant and have children. What did she do? It says she poured out her heart to the Lord. She just poured it out. We don't tend to do that because there's stuff in there that we don't want to put before God, and sometimes we don't even want to admit that it's in there at all. But here's what Job's doing. He's pouring out his heart to God. He's pouring out his anguish. He's pouring out his confusion. He's pouring out his misery, his hopelessness, his despair. He's just saying, here it is. Here it all is. Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't want to deny you. I'd rather die. So just go ahead and let me die, okay? And really, that's a form of prayer. And a lot of times that's a beginning to being able to hear from God and gain perspective on the situation. But before that happens, Job gets to hear from another of his good, close friends, Bildad. Chapter 8, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? You windbag, Job. In the Hebrew, apparently, he is basically saying something like that. He's saying, you're talking way too long, and you're talking way too strong. You know, you're an awfully bold speaker here, Job, and you really ought to shut up. How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment? So to Bildad, like Eliphaz, we're going to cut right to the bottom line. Is God just or is he not? If he's just, then you're getting what you deserve. That's all there is to it in his thinking. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. And you'll notice in this first round of speeches, they'll very frequently put things like that. If this, then this. Later, they'll more come out and say, well, we know this is true, that they've sinned against God. I don't think they say this in specific, but we know this is true, that you've sinned against God, and that's why you're suffering. He's saying, look, your sons sinned against God. That's why he killed them, because there's no injustice with God. If he killed them without them having sinned, that would be injustice. You see how cut and dried, black and white everything is for them. The problem is they're reasoning within a box that shouldn't be in that box. There are sides that ought to be blown out so that they can see beyond their little box. But within that box, this is all there is to it. If they've suffered, it's because God has punished them. God is just, so they have sinned. They've sinned, God's punished them, they've suffered, or in this case, they've died, and that's all there is to it. And if you're complaining about that, you are accusing God of injustice, and we won't have any of that, Job. So he says, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. And so what's Bildad saying? Job, if you're really pure and right, all you need to do is seek God and he'll take care of you. But Job, he's not taking care of you, which shows you're not pure and right. So he goes on and he begins to talk about things that are temporary. He says, verse 8, for inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their father. So what Bildad is going to do before he goes further into his thinking is he's telling Job why he knows what he knows. He's saying, this is what the former age has learned and passed on to us. Here's our authority, our forefathers. Our forebears learned these things, and they taught them to us. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. In other words, we don't live long enough to learn these things. Now, this is kind of interesting when you think about how long the early people on earth lived, up to and then shortly after the flood, they lived long time. So, of course, they should be much wiser than people who don't live so long. And so Bildad's saying, hey, we don't know anything. Our lives are brief. We need to listen to the things discovered by our fathers. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? So if you'll listen, you'll be able to learn. But Bildad doesn't want Job questioning that theology. And keep that in mind, because that idea will come up again and again. They are upset whenever Job questions their theology. And again, Bildad is appealing to authority for his theology, saying, this is how we know, don't question the authority. And authority is a very helpful thing when it comes from God, but an appeal to authority only matters if you're right. Right? If you're appealing to the authority and you're wrong, it doesn't help. It doesn't matter. It's only helpful if it comes from God and what you're saying is right. Now, Bildad is right in saying that God doesn't subvert judgment, but he's wrong in how he applies that. And that, again, is a principle that we ought to keep in mind, because we'll sometimes learn a truth, we'll learn a principle, and we'll apply it in the wrong way. And we won't be able to see that we're doing it in the wrong way because we are so sure that we've got the principle right. Sometimes if someone will question us over something about the way we apply it, we'll take that as if they're questioning the truth of the principle, and we'll defend the principle when it's really the application that we're wrong about. And so we have to keep in mind there are these principles and they're how they're applied. And Bildad is right that the principle is God does not subvert judgment, but he's wrong in how he applies it. So he appeals to authority, and then he says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. So what had Bildad said? Though your beginning was small, your latter end would increase. At this point, he's comparing Job to a plant that's temporary. So again, when the seasonal rains would fall, the creeks would fill up, there would be reeds that would grow up along the banks of them, right? We have reeds along our creeks. We can see the same thing. When the water is high, there are these reeds. When the water is low, the reeds will die. And Bildad is saying, that's like you. You looked good. You looked good before this happened, but it was just temporary. While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So the reeds were among the first ones to wither and dry up when the creeks dried up. So are the paths of all who forget God. Again, what's Bildad implying? Job, you've forgotten God. You've turned your back on God. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. You say you have no hope. Here's why you have no hope, because you're a hypocrite towards God. You've turned your back on him, but you're pretending to be right with him. And so it's no wonder that your hope is gone. And he says, those people, verse 14, whose confidence shall be cut off and whose trust is a spider's web. Interesting. So he's saying, you know, a spider's web might look like there's substance there, but it won't hold you up. You lean against it, it's going to fail. There's a great cartoon, a Far Side cartoon. Anybody remember this Far Side cartoon? It's got this plump little kid at the top of a slide, and at the bottom of the slide, there's a spider web. And one spider says to the other spider, if we pull this off, we're going to eat like kings. Now, what's the deal? Of course, we know that spider web's not going to hold that kid. You know, the spiders are dreaming, right? And basically, that's the way we are sometimes when we are expecting something we trust in to uphold us when that thing is not God. Only God is going to be able to carry our trust, to uphold us. He's the only one that's worthy of our confidence. And so anybody else, the hypocrite, those who really turn their back on God, their trust is a spider's web. It's not going to hold them up. And this is true, but Bildad thinks this is true of Job when it's not. Verse 15, he says, he leans on his house, but it does not stand. Can you imagine? You go home from work, you're tired, you lean on the pillar beside the door to get your keys out, and your house falls over. It's like, whoa, what kind of a house was that? And he's saying, Job, this is your life. Your life has collapsed because you weren't building on God. You weren't trusting in him. He says, he grows green in the sun. Here's your botany lesson. Here's chlorophyll and photosynthesis right here in the Bible. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. So this is a picture that we see in the parable of the sower, right? Where there's not enough room for the roots to go deep. Bildad is saying, Job, you're like one of these people, a hypocrite, someone who's turned their back on God. You're like a plant that's spreading out, and its branches are growing, the leaves are green, everything looks good, its roots are wrapped around the rock heap, but they're not gone deep enough, and it's going to be destroyed from its place. And its place will deny him, saying, I've not seen you. Some other plant's going to grow up there instead. Job, there's no hope for you because you're a sinner. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. So, saying if you would be right with God, you would be okay. Why? Because God will not cast away the blameless, nor will God uphold the wicked, the evildoers. So, if you're going to suffer in this life, it's because of your evil. And if you're not evil, if you're righteous, God's going to uphold you. You're going to be blessed. But Job, it's one or the other. Either you're right with God and prospering, or you're suffering and not right with God. That's all there is to it. So again, their theology, very cut and dried, but not broad enough, not understanding enough that God looks beyond the immediate sin and its consequences and sees the big picture, and that Satan is involved in this equation and Satan is trying to destroy. So again, Bildad says, you must have sinned or you wouldn't suffer. You wouldn't be suffering. Job's going to argue against that in the next speech. But the essence of Bildad's argument is just the same as Eliphaz. God is always just. Therefore, your children's death was just. Death is punishment for sin. Therefore, your children died for their sins. Or, if it came to Job, God is always just. Therefore, your suffering is just. Suffering is punishment for sin. Therefore, you are suffering for your sins. So it's very logical within the constraints, but the constraints are too narrow. They're not seeing Satan's work. They're not seeing life after death. They're not seeing the big picture of what God is trying to do here. So Bildad says, Job, we know you're wrong. Why don't you just shut up and listen to us? And Job is going to reply to that next time. So again, we need to be careful when we're ministering to people who are suffering that we hear their hearts and not focus too much on their words when they're venting. There are clues there, of course, as to what's really going on in their heart. But we want to minister to the heart need and not just correct the words. And we always have to be careful that we don't take a person's venting, especially a person who doesn't really understand things, as just a critique of our theology. It's really easy to get into that mode of, I'm going to correct your misunderstandings about what I believe. And in so doing, we can miss the opportunity to minister to someone, maybe who's ready to hear more of the Lord, if we're willing to let some of their theology slide until they know better. But for us, our trust needs to be in the Lord, no matter what kind of suffering comes. And the pictures that are given here should remind us we need to send our roots deep so that we'll be able to survive when the dry times come. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for this passage. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us understand the book of Job and be able to follow what's going on so that we can change our lives, so that we can live a life more pleasing to you, and so that we can be more effective in ministering to others. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.